Glad to see everyone back with us this evening. I'm glad that you're here. As I said this morning, it is indeed a blessing to be part of a congregation where you can call upon a member, as Randy did this morning, to be able to fill in when I'm feeling a little under the weather. It was nice to have that this morning. We appreciate Randy and the lessons that he brought. So as I was not able to bring to us the continuance of our series this morning, or what was supposed to be our Sunday morning sermon series, we'll continue that now, tonight. We've been studying in this series, A Moral Church in an Immoral World. Last week we discussed modesty. That is what we wear. Week before that we discussed marriage and divorce God's way, and the week before that we discussed 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, which has started each one of our sermons in this series, Strange Before the World. And we're going to start there again tonight. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read once more verse 4. Peter writes here, wherein they think it strange, they being the world, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. Friends, when we look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, and we think about a moral church and an immoral world, friends, non-Christians are going to think Christians are strange. They don't understand why we don't run with them, why we don't run with the world down the same devilish roads, why we don't partake in the same damnable actions. They don't understand it. And friends, they will even speak evil of Christians at times. As I said last week, we mentioned that there are two ways to make a first impression, whether that impression be good or whether that impression be bad. And friends, we know, as the old cliche says, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. Those two areas in which we make a first impression, friends, are appearance. We talked about that last week, how we dress, the modesty that is becoming of a Christian. And this week, we're going to discuss our speech. We discussed the necessity again last week of being modestly clad, that is wearing clothes that are befitting a Christian. Now let's discuss our tongues. How do we use our tongues? Do we use our tongues in such a way that it shows that we are moral members of the Lord's church in the midst of an immoral world? Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Well, the King James in verse 2 here is a bit tedious, but basically what James is saying here is we stumble. That word offend there, for in many things we stumble all. We cause to stumble in all. That's what James is saying here. We all stumble in many ways. We stumble spiritually in a number of ways. We fall short of God's glory in a number of ways. As I said, offend equals stumble. As we look also, though, there in verse 2, the same is a perfect man, James says, the one that is able to bridle the tongue. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. The word perfect there means full grown, spiritually mature, complete. Spiritually. Now, when we think about that, let's not miss the importance of what James is telling us here in verse 2. Our speech and our language is, friends, to a large extent, a measuring stick. People are going to measure us and our spirituality by how we talk. That is, what kind of language that we use. There's a sense in which our speech can be used in a large degree to determine a person's spiritual maturity. And friends, you can tell whether or not a man or woman is mature in Christ, and that man or woman is continuing to grow in Christ by the way they talk, by the words that they use, and by the words they choose not to use. Now, friends, we all stumble in many ways. There's no way around that. We know that we do. But it takes a truly mature person not to stumble in his or her speech. Not to stumble over his or her tongue. And friends, we might even describe that as a rare thing. As a matter of fact, James says that if you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle the entire body. And friends, here God tells us through James that our tongues need work. We must be careful. We must be guarded. We must be deliberate in what we say in our speech. So tonight we're going to discuss three areas that deserve our attention regarding our speech. Number one, how do we speak when we are angry? How do we speak when we are angry? Number two, how do we speak when we are reviled or criticized? How do we speak when we are reviled or criticized? And number three, how do we speak when we are at leisure? How do we speak when we are at leisure? Number one, what do I say or how do I speak when I'm angry? Staying in the book of James, let's turn over to chapter 1 and verse 19. And I'm sure we're all familiar with this verse. As we talked a little bit last Sunday evening, James is a book that is very practical. A book that we can all use as Christians and really take what he says there and immediately apply those things to our own lives. And in James 1 and verse 19, he gives us a bit of advice here. Notice what he says. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, all right, he's speaking to Christians, let every man be swift to hear. Let every man be slow to speak. Let every man be slow to wrath. See what James is telling us here. Friends, God gave us two ears and one mouth. He gave us two ears and one mouth. Friends, that should tell us something. That should really tell us something. That is a reminder to be swift to hear. Have an eagerness and readiness to listen, friends, and be slow to speak. In other words, be sure that you've got all the information before you speak. James couples that with be slow to wrath or anger. Now notice what he does there. Why in the world put slow to speak and slow to wrath so closely together? Friends, could it be that when we are angry, that we fail to stop and curb our tongues? That at these times in anger, we just say whatever we're feeling right then? That what we have in our mind, that it enters our mind and exits the mouth almost simultaneously? Yet the Scriptures say what? Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, let's put verse 20 with it. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Friends, wrath works not the righteousness of God. Anger works not the righteousness of God. The word used that is translated wrath here is the word, it's the Greek word thumos. And it literally means an outburst. Something that is quickly kindled and quickly subsides. Our anger, in other words, flares up, and we can be fighting mad for a few minutes, but it subsides and we get over it pretty quickly. That's the idea of wrath here. It carries with it, in a quite literal sense, with an idea of an angry bull in an arena. Kind of something like that. Something that we might think of. That wrath, that angry bull. He's seeing red at the moment. He's got nothing on his mind but what's standing there in front of him. That's the idea of wrath. And friends, that works not the righteousness of God. These outbursts, that lack of self-control, friends, does not work God's righteousness. This does not produce righteous behavior. It does not produce righteous living, nor does it produce a righteous example. We must be guarded with our speech. When we are angry, we must be guarded not to blurt out something that we're going to regret for days. We must be careful not to blurt out something that we might regret for weeks or even years, long after that anger is gone, long after that wrath, that anger has subsided. Friends, you cannot take back those words. Have you ever said something and immediately regretted it? Wish that you could take it back, friends? It's out there. You can't take it back. It's done. The woman says, I didn't mean that. It's too late. You've already said it. It was on your mind. So you at least thought it. Be guarded in your speech when you're angry. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and I want you to read with me verse 26. Notice what Paul has to say to the Ephesian brethren here. Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. Friends, it almost appears like a command here, that we are to be angry. And friends, there are indeed times to be angry. But Paul says, do not sin. Do not sin. The King James reads in such a way as though we are being instructed to be angry. As we said, there are some things that indeed require righteous indignation. There are some things, some scenarios or situations that simply should not be, and they should make us righteously indignant. There's no doubt about that. There are some actions and words that people do or say that they have no right to do, no right to say. It hurts or mistreats others, and that should cause us to be righteously indignant, to be righteously angry. But Paul says, when you are angry, do not sin. Don't get down on their level and do something or say something that's sinful. You've heard the saying, two wrongs don't make a right, friends. That's right. That's true. What is wrong is never right. What is right is never wrong. Two wrongs will never make a right. Just because someone has done something that justly has angered us, we must be guarded. That doesn't give us the right to get down on their level. We must be guarded in that. Now notice verse 27. Neither give place to the devil, he says. If we put these two together, they're the same sentence. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, Paul says. Neither give place to the devil. Friends, that's what we do. When we get angry, when we allow our anger to rule unchecked, friends, we open up the door to anger. We open up the door to Satan. We sling it wide open and invite him in. Friends, the idea of giving place is to give opportunity. When we allow ourselves to get angry in an unguarded fashion, all we do is swing that door wide open and we tell Satan, you come on in. You take control of my actions, you take control of my speech, and you use me for evil. We must be guarded. None of us, friends, as the scenario that we've just put forward, none of us as children of God would ever want to express such a thing. None of us would ever want to invite Satan into our lives. We don't want to do that. But sometimes, friends, we practically live that scenario out because we're nothing more than angry. Now, before we leave this point, something that we need to address. There's something that is very common in the world, that immoral world, that is to take, the world takes the name of our God in vain. The world will throw around the name God, the term Lord. They'll say expressions such as God Almighty, Jesus, and Jesus Christ, and they'll use these things as expletives. Friends, we who are moral members of the Lord's church, we who are moral members of Christ's church, His body, should be the last people in God's creation, the last people upon God's green earth to ever use the name of Jehovah in vain. That should not happen. To ever say God, God Almighty, or Jesus Christ in a vain way, friends, we should never do that. Not as moral members of Christ's church. That should never happen. The name of God, friends, stands for two things primarily. Two things. Number one, it stands for God's identity. Do we not need to bear the identity of the true and living God before the world? Do people not need to see God in us? Do people not need to see Christ in us? Friends, His identity is born by His name. That is His identity. And it represents His authority. Friends, we are neither representing His identity, neither are we representing His authority properly before the world if every time we get mad or angry or maybe just excited, we say God's name in vain. or we exclaim Jesus' name in vain. There's absolutely no place for that among Christians. None. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me verse 12. And while this is not dealing primarily with the sin of taking God's name in vain, it does give us an idea here. He says, saying, talking of Jesus here, this verse is talking of Christ, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. How does Christ regard the name of God? And if we are Christians, we're going to wear the name of Christ. How are we to regard the name of God? Now, this verse, as I said, is not dealing primarily with the sin of taking God's name in vain. But it begins to establish the regard that we should have and that we should hold for God's name. If we hold God's name in high regard, we'll never use His name as an expletive or as a byword when we're angry. Friends, let's ask this question. How is God's name regarded here at Ninth Main when we come together to worship? Whether it's on Sunday morning or as we are tonight on Sunday evening. How is God's name regarded? Now, you may think in your mind, preacher, well, we all praise His name. We sing about God. We pray to God. You talk about God. What do you mean? Well, friends, we can do that. We can praise His name. We can sing about God. We pray to God. And I get up here, and Randy got up here this morning, we talked about God. But friends, it is purely hypocritical for us to come together on Sunday and show God's name every reverence, to show God's name every bit of respect that we possibly can, and then go out on Monday morning, and the first time we hit our finger with the proverbial hammer, we shout out His name in vain. That's hypocritical. Staying in the book of Hebrews, let's turn over to Hebrews 13. Notice with me verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Friends, His name stands for His identity, plus His authority. And we give thanks unto His name, that is, unto God Himself. His name, friends, stands for Him. Thus, it is not something to be tossed about in a flippant manner. You know, we've gotten to where it doesn't matter where we go. We hear people, young and old, use God's name in vain everywhere we go. There's no regard whatsoever for His name, for His identity. They give it not a second thought. Friends, I don't know if you've ever done a study upon the ancient Jewish scribes. But as they would transcribe the Old Testament, they'd have one copy over here on the left hand as they're writing down the copy on the right. And when they came to the word Yahweh, Hebrew for God, they would take a brand new quill, one that had never been used, and a brand new well of ink, one that had never been opened, one that had never been used. They would dip that quill in that ink, write God's name, and then they would throw the quill and the ink away, never to be used again. They would not even speak His name unless they were reading the Scripture. Do we give the same type of regard to God's name today? That's how much respect they had for His name. Do we respect God's name in such a way? Now, friends, a word of caution here as well to our young folks and maybe a few of our older ones. We indeed live in a day of texting. We live in the day of Facebook, the day of abbreviations. A lot of abbreviations we've learned to use on our cell phones, we've learned to use on the internet. Friends, let me mention this. Teenagers, college students, do not, and I repeat, do not use the abbreviation OMG. Don't do it. You know what it stands for. I don't have to tell you. It stands for, oh my God. And friends, that's just as saying that If you use it in an abbreviation, if you send it in a text, you know what it means. Don't use it. You're taking God's name in vain. You wouldn't say it. You know better, or at least you should. Don't use it. And there are others. You know what they are. Stay away from them. Number two. How do we speak when we are reviled? When someone has been angry with us or mean to us and said something that is not nice, how do we speak? What kind of words do we use? Friends, sometimes the Greek word for blaspheme is translated revile. That simply means to speak injuriously, to injure another person by way of speech. Now, another Greek word that is translated revile or reviled, one that's most commonly translated such, means to reproach or scorn in a loud, abusive manner. In other words, maybe you've done something wrong. Maybe you've actually done something that was wrong. But rather than correcting you in a proper way, a person loudly and abusively reproaches or scorns you in an ugly fashion. How are we going to react? No one likes... Not a person here, I guarantee you, likes to be talked to as though they were a dog. You don't want to be talked to like that. You don't want to be talked down to in such a fashion. When someone comes at us and reviles us in such a way, friends, we have to be guarded. We must be guarded so that we don't bite back like a dog might. Be careful, be guarded. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter 2, and I want you to notice with me verse 23. Here we have the prime example in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, who? Christ. When He, Christ, was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Friends, you think about what Jesus went through. The kangaroo court that He had to suffer through, that illegal trial before the Sanhedrin, the illegal trial before Pilate. Everything that the Jews did to Him that day were illegal. Every bit of it, according to the Mosaic Law. They spat upon Him. They smote Him. They pulled the hair from His beard. Even while He was upon the cross, they reviled Him. A man, our God, that had the power, as we sing the song so often, He could have called 10,000 angels. And yet Peter says He reviled not again, but rather committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He did not get down on their level. Don't return evil for evil. Notice verse 21 there in that same chapter. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps. Friends, we have the perfect example, that prime example in Jesus Christ. We ought not revile when we are reviled. Let's turn over now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and notice with me verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We are to get rid of all of these. They ought not to have any part of a Christian's life. Get rid of anger. Put them off. Put off wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy. What is Paul getting at when he talks about filthy communication? What are we talking about here, friends? Oftentimes when you and I think about filthy, maybe when we read this verse in the English language, we think about dirty jokes and talk. But really, that's secondary here, if it's there at all. The idea of filthy here is of abusive speech. Talking in a profane, abusive manner, as though you were belittling another person's self-worth. That's the idea of filthy. Put that away. Don't revile another person. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 29, we read there, Paul writes, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." What is Paul talking about? What's he getting at when he says corrupt communication? Let's read the second part of the verse. but that which is good to the use of edifying. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Friends, the opposite of corrupt communication here builds people up. Therefore, that corrupt communication that Paul's dealing with, that we're dealing with here, must tear people down. It must be ugly, negative, and abusive. Paul tells us to speak in such a way that we edify and build people up, not tear them down. Just be careful when people revile us. How do I speak when I'm reviled, when I'm criticized, when I'm attacked? How do I speak? Friends, we must be guarded. Now, number three, how do I speak? How do we speak when we are at leisure? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you know, maybe we're not around members of the Lord's church at the time. Maybe we're just hanging out with friends from school or buddies at work. The preacher's not around. The elders are not around. Mom and dad aren't around. We are at leisure. How do we speak at those times? What type of language do you use? You know, when we look at the world, there are two things the world likes to take up doing that we need to watch and avoid. Number one, it is common in the world to speak with vulgarity. That is, to talk about base and sordid things that mock human sexuality and degrade it to something filthy and obscene. Friends, we ought to watch that, and we ought not participate in such things. Staying in Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians 5, and notice with me verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness. Now, all here, all uncleanness, maybe foreshadow something. Because all uncleanness is going to take in uncleanness in speech, which we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 4. But he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named. Not be once named among you as becometh saints. It's not becoming of a Christian to talk with filth, to talk with vulgarity. Now, read with me verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, friends, if we were to read from the English Standard there, in verse 4, neither filthy talking, it says there, nor foolish talking, nor dirty joking. It's basically what the ESV says there. It gives us maybe a little bit more of a clear meaning. Now, people in the world think nothing about talking in vulgarity and obscenity and human sexuality in a proper light. They think nothing about telling dirty jokes. Friends, that's Ephesians 5 and verse 4. We ought not participate in such. And honestly, we ought not even laugh at such. Because when we do, we're participating. It ought to shock us. We ought to retain the ability to blush at such things. When we look at verse 4, friends, what foolish talk does not cover, filthiness covers. And what filthiness does not cover, crude joking covers, or dirty joking covers. We ought not participate in such things. Friends, one of the quickest ways to eliminate someone from that list, maybe we've got a list of what a Christian should be, one of the quickest ways to eliminate someone from that list of being a Christian is to hear that person talking with vulgarity. How do we talk when we are at leisure? Friends, as Christians, we must be guarded in our speech. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Now, I will be gone, as most of you already know, next Sunday. So we will pick up with our Sunday morning sermon series when Ashley and I are back. We'll be dealing on that Sunday with homosexuality, moral church in an immoral world. But the past couple of weeks, we've talked about two things that leave upon a person a first impression. And you never get that second chance to make a first impression. And so one must be guarded in his speech. And as we talked about last week, one needs to dress properly, needs to be properly covered. No matter where they're at, God's law of nakedness does not change. just as God's laws of speech do not change. Doesn't matter what company we're in. Friends, we ought to be guarded with our speech. Friends, we are expected, as we've been studying through the past few weeks, we are expected to be a moral church in the midst of an immoral world. And friends, this means that I must guard the way that I speak, among many other things. My friends, are you here tonight having never obeyed the gospel of Christ? God gives us His Word, His gospel, so that we may know how or what we ought to do to be saved. He's given us His plan, His roadmap to salvation, if you will. Would you follow it? Would you follow His directions? Would you obey His plan? His plan states clearly within the pages of His Word that we are to hear His Word, number one. Read it. Study it. Learn it. And once we've done that, friends, we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's done for me. He gave His life upon a cross for the remission of my sins. A man that was also God. Do we understand the sacrifice that He made? Do we believe in Him, that He is truly the Son of the living God? Friends, are we willing then to repent of our sins? Turn away from those things. Turn our back on that world of sin. Turn our back on Satan and give our lives wholly to God. Would you then confess His name? You know, Jesus tells us plainly in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, that if we do not confess His name, friends, neither will He confess us before the Father in heaven. But if we have the courage to confess Him before men, then friends, He will stand before God Almighty. And He will confess our name before Him on that day of judgment. And once we've confessed His name, friends, will you then be baptized, immersed in water? As Peter tells those that were willing to repent in Acts 2, in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Would you do those things this evening? Friends, are you here having done those things? Have you fallen away? Maybe you've allowed your tongue to get ahead of yourself. Would you correct it? If you have sin in your life, friend, if it's of a public nature, would you repent of it publicly? Would you come home, if you have a need, to obey the Lord's gospel or to repent and come home once more? Would you do so now while we stand and while we sing?